Well, Andy's right. I do have a love for church history, and I'm actually starting out with church history this morning. And so all throughout church history, God has given us heroes in the faith. And one of the heroes that he's given us that I'm particularly fond of is Charles Spurgeon. When you read about him, you cannot help but be encouraged. He labored so much for the Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ compelled this man. If you look at his life and ministry and everything he did for King Jesus, you will stand in absolute amazement. It is almost unbelievable. And so what I want to do, I want to just tell you a little bit about what he accomplished in his life. He was converted at the age of 16 in a Methodist church on a snowy day. By the time he was 20 years old, 4 years, he had preached over 600 times. Spurgeon's collections of sermons from the Metropolitan Tabernacle consist of 20 to 25 million words. It's all contained in 63 volumes. It is the largest set of books by a single author in Christian history. Week in and week out, he would preach to nearly 5,000 people without amplification. And to think that he would often do that more than 10 times a week. And during the midst of all of this preaching, 10 times a week, he would read 6 books. I have no idea how he did that. During his ministry, he started a pastor's college, and he went on to train over 900 pastors. They estimate that during his ministry, he preached to over 10 million people. And this is in the late 1800s. And the only way that he accomplished all of this was to work 18-hour days. And that's exactly what he did. And even all this does not touch the surface. It doesn't touch the orphanage he started. It doesn't touch the letters that he wrote. It doesn't touch any of that. He labored for the Lord. But what compelled him? What compelled Spurgeon to do all that he did for King Jesus in this life? And I believe the answer to that is seen in his first and last sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So in his first sermon, this is what Spurgeon said. I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. Decades later, he preached his last sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and this is what he said. You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters, but if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choice of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. You see, Spurgeon never got over what happened to him when he was 16 years old in that Methodist chapel. The same grace of God that was lavished upon him to bring him salvation is the same grace that compelled him. That's how it always been throughout church history. The grace of God compels the children of God to be obedient. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our verses. All right? So if you'll look at verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, what I want to draw your attention to is the word "for." Now, what this is going to show us is that this verse is meant to be read in light of the previous verses. All right? And if you look at the previous verses, what you're going to see is you're going to see the Apostle Paul telling Titus to teach to all the people that God has entrusted to him a list of ethical commands and principles. All right? And so if you just look there, look at verse 2 and chapter 2. Paul says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." I'm not going to go through each and every one of them, but he's going to go on to talk about younger men. He's going to talk about Titus himself, and he's going to talk about bondservants, ethical commands and principles. And then he's going to say, "For." Now, what he's going to do is build a doctrinal foundation that all these ethical commands and principles are meant to be obeyed upon. And Paul always does this. We saw this in the book of Ephesians. Think about the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, 2, and 3. What's Paul doing there? He's building a doctrinal foundation. He's telling you how glorious God is. He's telling you why he saved us. He's telling you where you were before Christ, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's telling you why you're alive in Christ, because God worked to make you alive in Christ. Then he tells you about the universal church. He tells you how incredible the universal church is, that it's being built up right now. And then in chapter 3, he gives us an incredible prayer about the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. So in light of all this doctrine that I've just told you, live a life worthy of that. Look at what God has done for you. Live a life in light of all of that. Now that's what he's doing in Titus chapter 2. Except in Titus chapter 2, what we're going to see is that the doctrinal foundation comes after the ethical commands and principles, right? Older men, older women, young men, young women. And then he's going to tell you, for the grace of God has appeared. The doctrinal foundation comes after the ethical principles. Now, what does this show all of us? It shows us as preachers that if you give ethical commands and principles, you better give a doctrinal foundation that will compel the people of God to be obedient to it. If you're a teacher, same goes for you. And if you're a parent, same goes for you. As you issue ethical commands and principles to be obeyed, you better show them the beauty of God. That's the only way they're going to be obedient. All right, now let's continue on with verse 11. Paul goes to say, for the grace of God has appeared. So here Paul's talking about the first coming of Christ. Now, Paul is not saying that God refused to show grace until the person of Jesus Christ came into history. That is not what Paul is saying. That would be unbiblical. We know that God has always been a gracious God. He has always existed as a gracious God. I think about Exodus chapter 34. Starting in verse 6, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's always existed as gracious. He's always been gracious. But what happened is God's grace has never been visible. You can never see it with the natural eye. But when Jesus Christ appeared, God's grace was manifested. You could see him visibly. You could see the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. I think Paul explains this a lot better than I could when he's talking to Timothy. This is what he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, okay, purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God's always been gracious. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So when Paul is talking about the grace of God appearing, he is talking about Jesus' whole earthly ministry. He is talking about God's unmerited favor toward poor, wretched sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So the doctrine that Paul goes to in order to compel the people of God to be obedient is the grace of God and the coming of Christ. That's what he goes to. And then he says, bring in salvation for all people. Now, FBC, I want you to pay close attention to this because this is going to serve as a good reminder for you. And if you're an unbeliever here, I want you to pay close attention because you may find rest for your souls. You must understand, Jesus Christ did not clothe himself in human flesh and live amongst people so that those who came after him would recognize him as a teacher of parables. No, he did not descend from the heavens, from the right hand of God, to be born of a virgin so that he might merely show us a better way to live. That's not why Jesus Christ left the throne room of Almighty God. He didn't come down here just to play the role of a prophet and give the oracles of God. That's not what happened. And he didn't die on a cross just to show us how to live sacrificially. That's not why Christ came. Now, world religions may say that those are the reasons why Christ came. Liberal theologians may say that that's why Christ Jesus appeared, but they do not have the wisdom of God. Paul, who has the wisdom of God, tells us exactly why Jesus Christ came, and he says, bring in salvation for all people. Jesus left the throne room of God to bring salvation to wretched sinners, to people dead in trespasses and sins. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And again in Luke 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He appeared so that he might reconcile wretched men to himself. That's why he wanted to appear to bring people peace with God. You see, if you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus, then you do not have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not been justified and you do not have peace with God. The Bible also testifies that if you do not have faith in Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and that you follow the prince of the power of the air, who is the devil. Ephesians 2:1-2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that is your state right now if you do not have faith in Christ. You have no peace with God. You are dead in your sins. You are dead in your trespasses. You are following the prince of the power of the air, who is the devil. And if you were to breathe your last breath right now, you would die in your sins. You would appear before the throne of Almighty God, and he would condemn you for the sins that you are in if you do not have faith in Christ. But I want to point your attention to verse 11. Why did Jesus Christ appear? He appeared to bring salvation for all people. You do not have to die in your sins. You do not have to die without peace with God. That does not have to be the case. Jesus Christ appeared to bring salvation for all people. Jesus Christ lived a righteous life, whereas you lived a sinful life. Jesus Christ lived a life of good works. All he ever did was accomplish his Father's will. And then, at the end of his life, he was hung up on a cross and he suffered the wrath of God for the sins of man. And then he resurrected gloriously from the dead. And then he ascended to the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he commands everywhere. He commands everybody everywhere to repent in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the free gift of God. You do not have to work. Christ has done all the work. You need only to repent and believe in him in faith, and you shall be saved. He came bringing salvation for all people. But listen to that last part. All people. Now, this does not mean that because Jesus Christ appeared in human flesh and he suffered the wrath of God, that all people are going to be saved. That is not what the scripture teaches. Nowhere does it teach that. Rather, he is saying that Jesus Christ appeared bringing salvation to all types of people. That's why Jesus appeared. And this is seen so clearly as you look at the previous verses. Who is Paul talking about? He's talking about older men. He's talking about older women. He's talking about young women. He's talking about young men, Titus himself, and bondservants. He's talking about classes of people. He's talking about types of people. Jesus Christ came to bring salvation to all types of people. So whether you are a young man who is in college and you have placed your identity in academics and you have forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring salvation for you. And whether you are an older man who has lived a life enslaved to the sin of drunkenness, Jesus Christ has come to bring salvation for you. And whether you're an older woman who has lived a life loving material possessions, Jesus Christ has come to bring salvation for you. Or whether you're a young girl growing up in the youth group and you thought living a life full of good morals would win you favor with God, Jesus Christ has come to bring salvation for you. He came to bring salvation for all people. And by the grace of God, many of you here have experienced this grace of God that brings salvation. You have seen the Lord Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith, and you have come to treasure this beautiful gospel. But what's important is that this grace of God does not stop in bringing salvation. This grace of God begins to train you to live lives of holiness and godliness. Let's look at verse 12. It says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, the most important truth in this verse is that the same grace of God that brings salvation from sin is the same grace of God that brings you empowerment over sin. The grace of God that saves you is the same grace that teaches you how to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's what we're learning here. And so in this verse, we see the positive aspect of sanctification and we see the negative aspect of sanctification that we talk so much about at FBC. Now, when I say sanctification, I simply mean looking more like Jesus. When God saves an individual, he begins to make that individual look more like his son, Christ. When I say negative sanctification, what I mean is that God begins to work within that individual by the grace of God, and that individual begins to take off the things that displease God. That's negative sanctification. Now, positive sanctification is that that individual begins putting on things that do please God. He begins to do things that are holy and righteous and pure. So first, let's look at how the grace of God is bringing about negative sanctification. Paul says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. If you look at the NIV or the NKJV, it says teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That's because in the Greek, the word for train here was meant to be used when it talked about being educated or teaching. So I like the word teaching. We're going to stick with that with this sermon. And the question that came to my mind was, why would the grace of God have to teach us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? Why would the grace of God in Christ have to do that? And the answer is because for so long we lived enslaved to ungodliness and worldly passions. That is all we knew. That's all we did was sin. You think about the nation of Israel as they're in Egypt and they're in bondage. They're in slavery. They have a yoke upon them that's unbearable. They have a burden that is incomprehensible. Every day they woke up and an Egyptian was their taskmaster. That's what was going on in the nation of Egypt with the people of Israel. But then God delivered them with a mighty hand, did he not? And after he delivered them with a mighty hand, they were free to serve the Lord. This is the same case for those who are apart from Christ. Enslaved to sin, enslaved to ungodliness, enslaved to worldly desires. But then God shows up. And much like the people of Israel and him delivering them, he delivers us so that we may serve him. All right. But you see, after years of being enslaved to sin, after years of being enslaved to ungodliness and worldly passions, we had no idea how to hate the sin that we formerly loved. We had no idea how to put to death the very sin that we were enslaved to. And that is why the grace of God that brings salvation is the grace of God that teaches you how to do away with sin. And look at what it teaches us. Paul says to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, some synonyms for renounce or repudiate or deny. John Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher in the early church, this is what he said about that. See here the foundation of all virtue. He has not said avoiding, but denying. Denying implies the greatest difference, the greatest hatred and aversion. So the grace of God teaches us to have a great hatred and aversion towards sin. That's what Paul's saying. But how does the grace of God in Christ do that? How does it teach us to hate, to abhor the sin that we formerly loved? And it does this by teaching us the severity of sin. That is the only way that grace will teach us to hate sin, is it shows us the severity of sin. We did not love Christ because we had no idea of the great price that he paid for us to be saved. We had no reverence for God because we were ignorant of what it truly meant for God to give his only begotten son so that we could be delivered, saved from sin. We did not bow down and worship Christ for the glorious sacrifice he made on the cross because we did not know the wages of sin. We didn't know the severity of sin. But the grace of God opened our eyes, did he not? One day we heard the gospel message. We saw Jesus Christ who was pierced for us. We saw him on a cross bearing the wrath of God for our sins. At that moment, that was the first teaching session that grace ever gave us. He showed us the severity of our sin, and he showed us the beauty of King Jesus crucified on a cross for us. And then the grace of God after that is going to continue to teach you. He's going to continue throughout the rest of your life until you go on to be with the Lord about the severity of sin. He's always going to draw your eyes to the person of Christ on that cross. He's always going to let you understand how severe and how terrible of a thing sin is. But this also is not where the grace of God stops teaching. He teaches us the positive aspect of sanctification. Paul says, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So here you have Paul going from self-control, which pertains to yourself, to upright, which pertains to how others view you, and then to godly lives, which pertains to how you live in the eyes of God. So the grace of God teaches you to give up a life of self-centeredness and living for worldly passions to a life of self-control. The grace of God teaches you to give up a life of dealing unjustly and wrongly with others to a life of dealing justly and rightly with others, that they may view you as upright. And the grace of God teaches you to do away with the life of ungodliness and irreverence toward God to a life of godliness and complete reverence toward God. But how does the grace of God in Christ teach you this positive aspect of sanctification? What grace does is it shows you the beauty and the love of Christ Jesus. The negative aspect, it shows you the severity of sin. The positive aspect, the grace of God, shows you the love of Christ. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, he understood that. He understood that Christians were compelled to be obedient when they had a greater understanding of the person of Christ. This is what he says. This is what he said in a hymn that he wrote. Since the Savior I have known, my rules are all reduced to one. To keep my Lord by faith in view, this strength supplies and motives too. William Cowper was a friend of John Newton. He struggled with depression his whole life. He wrote a hymn titled, A Love Constraining to Obedience. In it, he wrote this, to see the law of Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. When you see Christ for who he is, in all of his glory, when you see him as your mediator and savior, you are compelled to be obedient. Paul touches on this as well in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 18. This is what Paul says. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it is by beholding the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory that we're compelled to be obedient. This is how the grace of God trains us not only to put to death ungodliness and worldly passions, but also to live a life full of self-control, of uprightness, and of godliness. But then look at the last four words. It says, in the present age. So this is to be happening now. The grace of God ought to be training us to do these things right now. In this world, in this life. But also, as Paul says, in the present age, he's preparing to fix your eyes on the coming age. So let's look at verse 13. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one truth that I want us to notice in this verse is that a proper outworking of the grace of God in your life is that you begin to yearn for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another truth in this verse is that it is not only the first coming of Jesus that helps you to live lives of godliness and holiness. It's also the second coming. But to begin, let us talk about how a proper outworking of the grace of God in Christ makes you yearn for the second coming of your Lord. So Paul says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when Christ first appeared, he appeared in grace. He concealed all the glory that he had throughout his earthly ministry. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. No, he made himself a man. He concealed his glory. So Christ's first coming, as we saw in verse 11, was an appearance of grace. But all throughout the scripture, we learn that Christ is going to come again, his second coming. And this time, he will not come in grace. He will come in glory and splendor. That is what Jesus Christ teaches us in Matthew 16. He says, for the Son of Man, Jesus, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. So he will be considering equality with God something to be used to his advantage in the second coming, which he did not do in his first coming. All right? So that's what Paul is talking about there. Now, this second appearance of the God of our great God, Jesus Christ, is something that we are to be waiting on. That's what Paul is saying. It is our blessed hope. Or literally, it's the hope that brings blessing. So we need to answer, why is this the hope that brings blessing? So that we can understand why this is something we should be eagerly awaiting. So what are some of the blessings that come with the second coming of Christ? Well, one reason, your blessed Savior that was crucified on that cross for you, you will no longer have to look at him with the eyes of faith. That would not be the case. You will behold him with your physical eyes. You will see the Lord of glory for everything that he is. For all of eternity, you will be with the Lord forever. That is a blessed hope. Another blessed hope that comes when the Lord Jesus Christ appears with his holy angels is that this sanctification process that we are talking about will be done away with. It'll be no more. You will not have to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires and strive to live lives of self-control, uprightness, and godliness. That will not be the case. When the Lord of glory comes back, you will see him as he is, and you will be like him. You will be holy. Never again will you ever have to sin against your Savior. Never again will you have to confess your sin. For all of eternity, you will live a life of purity, of holiness, and righteousness. That's a blessed hope. And there are plenty more, but we'll stop with this one. When Christ appears, we will no longer have to fight for joy. In this life, you do have to fight for joy. You have trials, you have afflictions, you have hardships, there's suffering. You have to fight continually to have joy in Christ. But when the Lord of glory comes back, you won't have to fight anymore. You will forever be joyful. You will forever be pleased. There will never be one moment when you dwell with the Lord forever that you had to battle discontentment or lack of pleasure. No, you will be completely pleased as you dwell with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You will always have joy. Now, that's our blessed hope. John Chrysostom, I quoted him earlier. This is what he said about this. He says, "For nothing is more blessed and more desirable than that appearing. Words are not able to represent it. The blessings thereof surpass our understanding." Now, this is why the child of God ought to be eagerly awaiting that coming. The New Testament writers could not fathom a believer not eagerly anticipating the coming of the Lord. In Hebrews 9:28, this is what the writer of Hebrews says. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So a proper outworking of the grace of God in your life is that you begin to have an eager awaiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again. Now, that brings about one question. How come so many people do not wait eagerly for the second coming of Christ? How come we are not eagerly awaiting the Lord to come with the host of angels? Now, some may say that I'm not referring to them, but you hear this talk so often amongst believers. Have you ever said this? "I want the Lord to tarry a little while so that I can see my grandbabies grow up." Or, "I want the Lord to tarry so that I can see my kids graduate." Or, "What about I want the Lord to tarry so that I can graduate college, get married, and have a family?" That's not the mind of the New Testament believers. Now, some may say these certain things because they're not waging war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And some may say these things because we're all too comfortable in the world. And some may say these things because they don't understand the blessedness of heaven that we just talked about, so they're not eagerly awaiting it. And undoubtedly, some may say this because they've never seen the grace of God in Christ Jesus appearing, bringing salvation. They've never experienced that. They've never had their sins washed. Therefore, they don't long for the Lord to come again. And I don't know what has led people to say certain things, but the constant refrain throughout the New Testament is, "Come, Lord Jesus." And that ought to be our refrain as well. So I mentioned that another important truth in this verse is that it shows us that it is not only the first appearance of Christ that helps you to live lives of godliness. It is also the second appearance of Christ. And to touch on this, I just want to quote John in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So John is going to the second appearance of Christ, and he's compelling you to live lives of godliness. Paul in Titus chapter 2 is going to the first appearance and the second appearance of Christ, and he's telling you to live lives of godliness in light of that. And so after Paul, in that verse, verse 13, talks about Jesus being our great God and Savior, he is going to show us the end for which Christ died. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So we saw in verse 11 that Jesus Christ's first appearance to earth was to bring salvation for all people. This is a remarkable truth, and it does bring hope to the most wretched of sinners. Now in verse 14, Paul gives a rich, detailed description for the three ends for which Christ died. Look at those three ends. To redeem us from lawlessness, to purify a people for his own possession, and to make us zealous for good works. To begin, though, let's look at the first five words of this verse. Who gave himself for us? And I would argue that this is the most beautiful phrase in all of Scripture. It shows the voluntary nature of Christ's sacrifice. You see, Jesus, who is the great God and Savior, did not have his life taken from him. It is not as though the Romans and the religious leaders came and took his life against his will. That is not the case. If Rome, in all of its glory and in all of its splendor, would have gathered together to take the life of Jesus, it would not have happened. If all the armies of the ancient world would have gathered together to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, they would not have succeeded. He is the great God and Savior. Nobody takes his life from him. The only way he was to die is if he willingly gave up his life. And that is what the Scripture testifies to. Look at John 10, 17 through 18. It says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And I also think about Galatians 2, verse 20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Church, I am telling you that meditating on those verses throughout the Scripture where it says that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, that he laid down his life, that is a fountain of joy. And you ought to be drinking from that continually. It'll give you so much joy in the Lord. But you must not forget that last part. It says, who gave himself for us. So he did this for the church. He did this for each individual that was to ever place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That is who he willingly laid down his life for. So church, with the eyes of faith, what I want you to do is see your Lord, see Christ giving his life up. Look at our Savior bowing down to wash the feet of the disciples. And look at him lying in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to his Heavenly Father. And then look at the disciple that betrayed him and brought a mob to arrest him on false accusations. And then look at him being mocked, beaten, and blasphemed by those who held him. And listen to the crowd as they yell, crucify him, crucify him. Look at him being scourged and spit on by the hands of sinful men. Watch him being led up to a place called Golgotha. And then look at him being pierced for your transgressions. And look at him being crushed for your iniquities. Behold him as he is lifted up in front of a vast multitude on a cross. And listen to him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then look at him being punished and forsaken by his Father. And then look at him breathe his last breath. And as you look at him, know that he did this for us. He did that for the church. He willingly gave up his life for the church. Why, though? Well, what does Paul say? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness. For so long we were in bondage to lawlessness. We were enslaved to sin. That is all we knew. We had no fear of God. We had no love for Christ. We walked in lawlessness. But Christ gave himself to redeem us from that, to save us from lawlessness. That is not it, though, right? He did not merely give himself so that we might be redeemed from lawlessness. No. He did not only die to free us from sin's stronghold. That is not where Paul stops. He also gave himself so that he might purify us. We would be demeaning or belittling the death of Christ if we merely said that he died to redeem us from lawlessness and not to purify us. Listen to what Matthew Henry said regarding this. He says, Christ died to purify as well as to pardon. To love and live in sin is to trample underfoot redeeming blood. To despise and reject one of the greatest benefits of it, and to act counter to its design. He died to make us a pure people. That was one of the reasons he died. A people who are not only renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, but also living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And in doing this, for us, he makes us his own possession. So we are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer owned by Satan. Rather, we are enslaved to King Jesus, and he owns us. We're his possession. And since we are his possession, and since we are enslaved to Christ, we are to be a people zealous for good works. Now, it's essential to understand that in the book of Titus, good works play a huge role. 46 verses, Paul is going to mention good works in 6 of them, okay? Paul is talking often about good works. I'm not going to quote them all for the sake of time. But what is also a major idea in the book of Titus is that Jesus is God and that God is Savior. Time and time again, he's going to mention this. Now, what Paul is doing in all of this is he is showing that good works don't bring about salvation. But good works do flow from salvation. Good works do not cause God to cause you to be born again. But after you've been born again, you're going to do good works. That's what Paul's getting at. That's why in chapter 1, he says this about those who do not know God. He says, they're unfit for any good work. And then listen, this is what Paul says in chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You are not saved by good works. You're saved by the mercy of God. But if you are saved, you will do good works. So Paul says, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, zealous literally means enthusiastic. So when God redeems you, when he causes you to be born again, when he forgives you of every bit of iniquity and every bit of sin that you've ever committed, when he allows you to have peace with God, he also makes you zealous for good works. You become enthusiastic to do good. You want to do all the good that you can do for your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is one of the ends for which Christ died, is so that we will be zealous to do good. And so now I want to close with some application. So you've seen throughout this text that it's the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ that is going to compel you to live lives killing sin and living in holiness and righteousness. So if you want to die to sin and you want to live lives of godliness, you need to study the person of Jesus. You need to study the Old Testament scriptures and become wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. You need to look at the Old Testament and become more knowledgeable of everything that Christ did on that cross for you. And you need to study the Gospels. Look into the Gospels. Study the life of Christ. Study how he rose up early in the morning and prayed. Look at him show pity on a leper and heal him. Study his sacrifice and his resurrection. And look at how magnificent he is. And study Paul's letters, and John's and Peter's and all the New Testament epistles. Study all of them. Become aware of everything that Christ's sacrifice accomplished. And we also saw that eagerly awaiting Jesus' second coming will help us to die to sin and grow in godliness as well. So grow in your understanding of why the second coming of Christ is so incredibly important. Pray that God would give you a yearning, an eager anticipation for the Lord of glory to come down from his Father's right side to take you to be with him, that you may be with him forever. Study that and pray. And lastly, we saw that the only way we were going to be zealous for good works is to understand that that was one of the reasons that Christ died. He died so that we might be a people zealous for good. So meditate on that. Meditate on the fact that you're his treasured possession. That Christ owned you. And he is the greatest master you could ever serve. He is the most gentle and meek master you could ever be in service to. And then in light of all of that, do all the good that you can do for the glory of God. So pray with me. Father, we thank you for the text that Paul wrote to Titus. We thank you that you do not save us from good works, for we would not be saved. Lord, rather, we thank you that you save us out of your own mercy, out of your own goodness, out of your own kindness. And Lord, in light of all of that, may we be a church that is so zealous to do all that we can do to the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us willingly. Please help us to that end, Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.